Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 102, the second version, verses 13 to 22, to the tune Warrington. Thou shalt arise and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Psalm 102, the second version, verses 13 to 22.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, Creator of the ends of the earth, we who are the work of thy hands gather in this thy house of prayer to worship thee and adore thee. For thou art great, thou art the Father of an infinite majesty. Thou dwellest in light that no man can approach unto. No man hath seen thee, or can see thee. And yet thou remainest not an unknown God, but one who hast manifested thyself in history and in the life of man, in Jesus Christ, thy Son. And in him we worship thee as a God of redeeming purpose and grace. For thou who hast made the worlds by the word of thy power, hast purposed to create a new world, a new heavens and a new earth, to replace this old order, vitiated as it is by sin and brokenness and shame. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast revealed thy sovereign purposes in the world, in the Holy Scriptures, and that for those who have eyes to see and hearts to understand, thou hast unfolded the great eternal plan of thy salvation and redemption, and hast brought it to fruition in the coming of thy Son Jesus to be the Savior of men. And so we worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and offer thee the glad praise and thanksgiving of our hearts for thy wonderful redeeming grace. Teach us, O Lord, as we wait upon thee now, to understand the mysteries of that grace. Give us hearts, O Lord, prepared by thy Spirit, illuminated by him, in such a way that we shall know and discern the movings of thy mysterious purposes in history, and that we may, seeing this, relate it to our own lives, our own concerns, that we may see the place that thou hast predestined that we also should take in this great and glorious plan. O God, it passes almost belief and understanding that thou shouldst seek such as we are to have a part in thy redeeming purposes. And yet we know, if thy word is true, that it must be so. And so we ask of thee, Lord, that thou wilt make it real unto us tonight, as we study together thy holy truth, and grant us eyes to see and hearts to appreciate the mysteries of thy grace and our place in thy sovereign love. And grant, O Lord, that as we see that to which thou art calling us and to which thou hast destined us, we shall have hearts willing to enter into all
that thou hast prepared for our broken and feckless lives. Come therefore, O Lord, by the Spirit, and be thou our teacher, and lead us into the glories and the wonder and the thrill of thy redemption, and give us to taste of its power and virtue in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Let us sing hymn 154, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Great David's Greater Son. We shall omit verse 4, the first three verses and the last verse of hymn 154. Continue reading in the Acts of the Apostles at the 13th chapter and at verse 13. Acts chapter 13 and at verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Barnabas stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to us, not to you, to us is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despise us and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Amen. May God bless unto us reading of his holy word. Hymn number 340. Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. In pity look on those who stray, benighted in this land of light. Hymn number 340. Turn in the 13th chapter of Acts at verse 13 to Paul's visit to Antioch in Pisidia in Asia Minor, and to the sermon that he preached in the synagogue there. Last Sunday evening, you may remember that we suggested the incident concerning the sorcerer Bar Jesus, or Elymas as he was called, was symbolic in the sense that it represented the encounter that Paul had with the powers of darkness and the challenge that he threw down to the stronghold of evil in the ancient world. And the symbol indicates the victory of the cross, the victory of the gospel over the darkness of that ancient world. And this next passage, it seems to me, also serves to stand as a kind of summary, as it were, of apostolic preaching in the synagogues of the ancient world, and gives us the pattern of Paul's message and Paul's ministry wherever he went. This is how he preached to the Jews, and this message is given in full at the outset of his many visits to Jewish synagogues. We're not given in such fullness anywhere else in the Acts a message of Paul's that he preached in the synagogues. And we may take this as the pattern, as it were, as typical of the kind of preaching that the Jewish synagogues heard from the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. And indeed, on any estimate of this passage, it is great and thrilling preaching. But I'm concerned particularly that we should see its significance in the context, and indeed its significance for ourselves today. For it has a tremendously relevant word for the church in our time. And that word is this. Paul was preaching in the synagogue. He was preaching to men who had been brought up in the tradition of the scriptures, in the tradition of Old Testament religion. He was preaching to men with a background, men who had knowledge of the Word of God. He was in fact preaching to church members. And this, it seems to me, is the quite superlative significance of this chapter for us. The gospel, we might say, for church members, rather than the gospel for the outsiders. Now, no one, I trust, will misunderstand me when I speak like that. The gospel, ultimately considered, is the same for all men, inside and outside. Nevertheless, there is a presentation of the gospel in relation to religious tradition that is more relevant for those inside than for those outside, because there is more of a point of contact in the tradition and background and upbringing of those who are inside. Here then is a message for church members. And put it at simplest, it is this. What Paul set out to do in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia was this. He was intent upon making clear what the whole business of the religion was all about. And he swept through the Old Testament history, showing them with a few salient and sweeping touches its meaning, its purpose, its significance, and its fulfillment in the good news of the gospel that he was now proclaiming to them. Now, I put it to you that this is an enormously important thing in Scotland and for Scotland today. For there is a great deal of confusion in men's minds about the gospel and about the things of God. Men who have been brought up in the kirk, who love it, and who labor for it. You have only to read life and work, and the letters that its readers send in from time to time, to sense the great uncertainty and confusion about the faith that exists in so many minds and hearts. What are we meant to believe? What are we supposed to believe? What is the faith of the church? You know as well as I do that there are hundreds and thousands of people asking these very questions today in Scotland, in our churches. And at the heart of it all, in the midst of this confusion and uncertainty, there is an agonizing uncertainty about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins to so many is a hope, a longing, a search, a goal, but so very often it has not become a living experience. We were thinking of the rich young ruler this morning. He's a case in point. A devout church member, brought up in the tradition, but was conscious that he did not have eternal life. And what is more, he did not know how to get eternal life. Now, you will notice that the heart of Paul's message lies precisely here. It is a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through Christ to all who will believe in him. And from the time he opened his mouth in the synagogue upon the invitation of the elders and rulers, until the time he ended, there was one thing predominant in his mind. His concern was to proclaim to that dear people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, whom he loved in the Lord, the glorious message of forgiveness of sins. And this is how he did it. He swept through the Old Testament. He gathered up the whole tradition and showed them things with which they were familiar, with which they must have been familiar, and said, this is what it all means, and this is what it all points to, and this is where it is all fulfilled in Christ. Be it known unto you that through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me say some things about all this. In the first place, this was something that was once very relevant for Paul himself. He also was once in this position. His background, his training, his tradition were all steeped in the scriptures. And yet, there was not only confusion and uncertainty, but also this desperate uneasiness on the matter of forgiveness of sins and being right with God. And when the apostles preached their wonderful gospel of forgiveness, how very disturbed the man was. And he was disturbed because he did not see how you could be sure of forgiveness. He wasn't sure of forgiveness himself. And he couldn't see how anybody else could be sure. And when he heard Stephen's great word before the Sanhedrin and saw Stephen die with the glory of God on his face, he was stabbed by a great anxiety, for he could not have died like that with glory on his face. He was afraid to die. He was not ready to die. And all this was what led, of course, to his conversion. And you know, it's very instructive and significant to take time to compare Peter's sermon here with the sermon that Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, and see how similar in content and in principle the two documents are. And Paul preached so powerfully and so relevantly here to church members because he was once in their position by tradition and by training, a devout and dedicated church member
and yet he was not right with God, and had no knowledge or assurance of forgiveness of sins. That's how it was with the Apostle Paul. And this is part of the strength and force and power of his preaching here. The man was speaking from experience, and he knew that he was on their wavelength. He had been in the seat where they sat. He knew exactly what they were feeling. He knew exactly their aspirations, their longings, their uncertainties and their fears. And he could speak like this.
And I doubt not but that he spoke with great tenderness as well as with great power and with great compassion. This is how it was, as we know, with Martin Luther. For all his tradition and background, his heart knew no real peace. And this is how it is with so many in the churches today throughout Scotland. And what a longing there is in the heart of God that they might be brought into the light of the gospel and the joy of forgiveness. Now you notice how Paul went about this. He taught them. He started where they were, with their tradition, with their background, with their upbringing. And he illuminated that in his preaching and showed them its real meaning and sought to take them by the hand and lead them to the logical conclusion of what they said they believed, which was Jesus Christ. Well, let's look in some detail at the method that Paul followed in his task of bringing this knowledge of forgiveness to men. He began with the law and the prophets, which had just been read in the synagogue. We're told at the beginning of this passage, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And Paul began right there. We're not told what they read in the law and the prophets, but we know that the law and the prophets were read every Sabbath day in the synagogues. And he began there. And he says, "This is the meaning and significance of what you've just been reading. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." And he launched into a disquisition on the meaning and purpose of Israel's history as the chosen people of God. And he took him back to the beginning, to Abraham and to his seed, and back further, it may be, to the beginning of the divine plan of redemption for the world. Genesis chapter 3 and 15, the promise that the seed of a woman should bruise the head of the serpent. The promise that was ratified to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." In other words, what he dealt with and what he made his subject matter was the history of the promise, rehearsing it, showing the point and purpose and force of the whole history of Israel, with the choice of Abraham putting the divine plan into gear, so to speak, as he chose this people, not arbitrarily, not purposelessly, but with the purpose in the fullness of the time of bringing forth from this people a redeemer. You see, God's redemption is always associated with them that are to be redeemed. Christ was made man to redeem man. And God took this people like clay in the hands of a potter and began down the years and down the centuries to mold it. And centuries of patient fashioning, leading on the people with the clay often difficult to handle, intractable material. Now the purpose of God's dealing with this people over the centuries was this: He had to teach them the meaning of his dealings with them. His great purpose was to rid the world of sin. This is why the Jews were chosen, that the world might be rid of sin. God chose them with this in mind. There was never any other purpose than just this: to rid the world of sin by a Redeemer who would take it away. But sin blinds men, and men do not know their need. And so God has to teach men their need. And this, you see, is why God gave Israel the law, to teach them their sin. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. And then he gave them the sacrifices, which spoke of the seriousness of sin, and showed them that only through blood and the shedding of blood could sin ever be put away and men be brought into fellowship with the living God. He gave them prophets and priests and kings who not only pointed away to the great antitype, Jesus Christ, who was to come as the mediator of the new covenant, but also who showed plainly by precept and example that all these institutions were powerless in themselves to meet the problem of sin. They point beyond themselves to one who was to come in the fullness of the time. Now, it is a matter of fact that in this long, patient dealing of God with his people, there began to emerge in his people two things: a consciousness of the sinfulness of sin and the seriousness of the problem that no human means could ever properly deal with. And secondly, there arose in the hearts of the faithful among his people a longing for a deliverer. And men began to see visions and dream dreams about one who was to come, as God planted in their hearts the vision of a Messiah who would come in the fullness of the time. Great David's greater son. And all this would the Apostle Paul proclaim and explain to the people. This is the meaning of your history, he says. This is why you were chosen. This is the meaning of Abraham. This is the meaning of the patriarchs. God was doing this. And having built up this picture, he bursts out in verse 23 and says, "Of this man's seed, David, hath God, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." In other words, he's pointing out that this amazing history had one overriding and overruling purpose. It was to produce a Savior, as the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. This is the meaning of the faith of the fathers. Rightly understood, it is the story of the promise, the history of the promise. And he says, what you have all looked forward to in the promise has now taken place in the historic Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder if we can really have any adequate idea of the immense impression that this must have made upon these devout Jews, who perhaps for the first time in their lives, in spite of their traditional upbringing, were beginning to see light in their history. All over the synagogue, it may be, they were saying, is that what it meant? Is this what God has been doing with the fathers down the ages and down the centuries? And then to this awakening sense of something tremendous, Paul gives this mighty word. In verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. In the historic Jesus of Nazareth, the promise of God is fulfilled.
And we, says Paul, who stand with the generations of old in the solidarity of sin, are also recipients of the promise of salvation from sin. For to us is the word of this salvation sent in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 27 he says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Those to whom he was sent did not know him and demanded that he should be slain. But, says Paul, even this was in the plan, in a way I can never understand, he says. Even this was in the plan. And it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that they took him and with wicked hands slew him, nailing him on the cross. This was God's way of establishing his gospel. This is his gospel. And he proclaimed to the nation that had crucified Christ that there was salvation, not judgment, in what they did to the Son of God. And the promise, he says, made of old to the fathers, God has fulfilled. The promise of redemption, notice, God has fulfilled in raising Jesus from the dead. This, he says, is the gospel. Now, notice the sequence in these verses, verse 23, 26, 32, and 38. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 26, unto us is the word of this salvation sent. Verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And in verse 38, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now one is only to take these verses together to see the force of Paul's reasoning and argument. Everything focuses on Jesus Christ. Here it is, says Paul. This is God's answer to the needs of men. God hath raised him up. God hath established him and fulfilled the promise in raising him from the dead. And in him there is proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. Everything centers on him and in what he did in his death and resurrection, and in what God did in his death and resurrection. For you see, God sent Jesus into the world to deal with sin, and he came into the world as the implacable enemy of sin, grappling with it in his spotless life, in the wilderness battle of temptation, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and above all, in the cross. And there he defeated, once for all, the dark powers of sin by making atonement for it, breaking its power once for all, and making reconciliation with God a glorious and blessed possibility. But you see, says Paul, this needed demonstrating. How would we know that Christ has vanquished sin? They might say, you say, Paul, that in the death that he died, Christ has broken the power of sin. How do we know? How do we know that sin wasn't too big a problem for him? And Paul says, God hath fulfilled his promise to men in that he raised Jesus from the dead. Let me give you a simple illustration which illustrates by contrast what I'm trying to say. Some of us can remember the Munich crisis in 1938 when Neville Chamberlain flew across to Berlin to parley with Adolf Hitler, and also remember how Chamberlain came back in 1938, waving the little piece of paper which had been signed by both Hitler and himself on behalf of the British government.
And you remember how he quoted from Shakespeare, I can't remember the exact words, out of this thorn danger we have plucked the flower safety. And he waved the paper at the crowds and said he believed it would mean peace in our time. How deluded the man was. In less than a year, the drums of war were rolling all over Europe. But you see, he came back from parleying with the enemy, thinking he had won peace. But by contrast with that delusion, when Jesus Christ came back from the dead, he had in his nail-pierced hand a pardon for sinners, signed by the living God in the blood of his Son. And that was no delusion, because in coming back at all, he proved that he was the victor and that he had conquered. That was Paul's message. The basis of Christ's death and resurrection. He proclaimed forgiveness of sins. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man and what he has done for us men, there is proclaimed the forgiveness of sins and justification from all that we cannot be justified from by the law of Moses. And of course, the whole synagogue was in a state of seething disturbance. They went out thinking furiously. They were unwilling to accept what the man had said. And this, you see, shows the real challenge. It's one thing to be ignorant of the truth of God. It's quite another thing, having received illumination concerning that truth, to be obedient to it. There are some people who don't want to be illuminated, who don't want to know the way of salvation. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? He didn't understand, but it was a willing ignorance, because to understand what Jesus said would have been far too costly for him. It would have meant a revolution in his life. And revolution he was not prepared to face. And there were Jews in Antioch like that. But the astonishing thing is this, that although Paul was concentrating on the Jews, on the church folk, very few of them responded. By comparison with the large numbers of Gentiles who were listening in, who responded. It was they, the Gentiles, who besought him to come and speak more of this to them the next Sunday. And were told that the whole city turned out to hear the word of God. And so we are obliged to come once again to this conclusion. We started by pointing out that there is so much uncertainty and so much confusion in the minds of church folk today throughout the country. Well, that's one thing. But when the illumination comes to them, to make it clear to them the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of their tradition, the meaning of their background and upbringing, it doesn't necessarily follow that they will, with open hearts, respond in gladness and without reserve, because some of them, many of them it may be, will dig in their heels in vicious opposition against this disturbing challenge, which tells them that they have misunderstood all along and that their whole life will have to be done over again in a spiritual rebirth. But there were those, and doubtless there were those among the Jews also as well as the Gentiles, for whom this was a word of salvation. It all depends, you see, what is deepest in our experience. What I mean by that is this. If our hearts are tormented with guilt from the past, if we have
failed to find any way of peace, and if the memory of the past is haunting us moment by moment, day by day, in a way that we can never get rid of it, then when we hear a sure word about the forgiveness of sins, we know that this is for us, and we know that nothing is going to stop us. Nothing is going to hold us back from tasting that mighty and glorious word. And there were those like that in Antioch in Pisidia, just as there are those like that in Edinburgh, who are longing for a sure word about forgiveness, longing to know that they can be right with God, longing to enter into a state of being right with God. And to those, and there may be some here tonight, to those Paul proclaims, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Be it known unto you that through this man, Jesus, the historic Jesus, whom they nailed on a cross and buried in a tomb, whom God raised up according to the scriptures, through this man is proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. This is the gospel. This is what it's all about. This is what the church is about. I believe, we say in the Apostles' Creed, in the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing in all eternity more important than just this. Are your sins forgiven? Do you know this blessed experience in your hearts? Or is the forgiveness of sins a hope in the future? A yearning? A longing? A goal? Or is it a present personal experience? Because you see, there were those who entered into an experience of forgiveness on this particular day. And when men receive the word of God and open their hearts to the coming of God's Son, they too can know personally that their sins, which are many, are forgiven. And there's nothing more wonderful or more important than just that. And I beg of you in the Lord's name that you will not brush aside this word. If you have not come to this knowledge, because if you haven't, this word is for you. We cannot afford not to be sure about the forgiveness of our sins. We may die before we come together again next Sunday. We may never hear the gospel again. We cannot afford not to know and not to be sure of the forgiveness of sins. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. What a gospel, and what a joy, and a privilege to proclaim it. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for the word of the scriptures, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We thank thee that it tells of him who came as man for men to be our Savior. We thank thee, O God, for the glad message that it sounds forth, that in him there is forgiveness of sins for all who will believe on him. Oh, by thy mighty Spirit, Lord, wilt thou so work in all our hearts that faith may be born within us, to enable us to believe on him and rest our eternal security on the precious blood that he shed on Calvary. For his dear name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Hymn number 693, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hymn 693. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.